We're in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And we're in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." Now, some liberal scholars out there tend to write this off as just myth because it sounds like a repetition of Genesis 20 when Abraham did the same thing, basically, something very similar to this. But it says very clearly here in verse 1 that this famine was different from the first famine. So the writer acknowledges that there were two different famines, one in days of Abraham, and now here one in the days of Isaac. And like father, like son is what we're going to find. Just as Abraham had a very beautiful wife, Sarah, he was fearful. And so he tried to hide the fact that she was his wife. And now we find Isaac doing the same thing here. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Now, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land that I shall tell you." Now, Abraham made the mistake of going to Egypt, right? And that's where that whole incident happened. But the first time with Pharaoh, and then the next time with Abimelech, he had a similar situation. But let's look at verse 3. And here God now is reminding Isaac of the covenant that he made with Abraham when he says, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands." And notice, "I will perform the oath. I will perform the oath which I swore. God said, "I swore to Abraham, your father." This focus here is very clear. It's unilateral. God is doing it. He doesn't need anybody's help. It's not bilateral. It's not a contract where two parties are involved. God is the only one here. And it's unconditional. I'm going to do it. I will do it. Unconditional. There are no conditions. I'm going to see to it that this is carried out. I give all these lands. I swore. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. That takes us back to Genesis 15. Remember where he told Abraham to take the animals, sacrifice them, cut them in half, and then wait for God demonstrate this covenant. And then we find God in the form of the smoking fire pot passing between the animal pieces, and Abraham wasn't walking through the animal pieces like you would in a contract, that kind of contract that's bilateral too, involved holding the hands, repeating the terms of the contract as they walk between the animal pieces. That did not happen. God told Abraham, "Now I will give you this land." At the end of chapter 15, he describes the boundaries of the land from the river of Egypt, the Wadi El Arish, all the way up to Euphrates River. That entire stretch of land today encompasses most of Syria, Lebanon, parts of Iraq. And we know that God is true to his promise. He's going to bring this about. He said, "I will do this myself. I will perform this oath which I swore to Abraham your father." Now, it's not just about the land. It's also about making Israel into a great nation, his descendants into a nation powerful and numerous. And as we read this, we see, notice verse 4, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." In other words, I will make your descendants into a very numerous. In other places we find powerful, where they will be described as a powerful nation. And "I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed," notice, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And there's the completion of the land nation blessing that we've been talking about right here in Genesis 26 being repeated to Isaac. God has a very focused plan concerning the land of Israel, and today we're watching that plan actually being played out right before our very eyes. The nations of the world are going to draw their attention. Well, they already are drawn, aren't they? Their attention is focused on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the hot spot today in which they're trying to decide what to do with Jerusalem. Just this past week, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu announced that they will build more settlements and they will not be restricted in East Jerusalem. He says it's our undivided eternal capital. He basically said to the international community, in your face, you're not telling us what will not be our capital. We decide what our capital is. This is our land. It goes back 3,000 years, and you will not tell us what we can or cannot do. And so this is the current prime minister of Israel taking a very strong stand against the international community, which is trying to make Jerusalem an international city, at least part of that group is. The other part of the United Nations is trying to make it the capital of the East Jerusalem, the capital of the Palestinian state. So we have an interesting combination of interests here concerning Israel and particularly Jerusalem, as we see the attention of the world is focused on this little piece of land, and it's working right in line with what God has indicated in the scriptures would happen in the end times. We read in Zechariah chapter 12, the first three verses, that even though all the nations would come against Jerusalem, he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, and anybody who tries to mess with Jerusalem will be injured. And this is a warning to the nations right in God's word, very clear. And so here we have God basically letting Isaac know what's important to him, and that is that he swore to give the descendants this land, and they would be a great nation, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through their seed. And of course, this is made to Isaac. He's going to repeat this promise again to Isaac's son, Jacob. Right? That comes a little later. We'll check that out later. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. I want to stop right here and focus on that just for a little bit. What does God mean when he says to Abraham, when he says about Abraham, that Abraham kept my charge, he obeyed my commandments and my statutes and my laws, what does God mean by that statement? We do know the law is not given to Moses for another 400 years. There is no law at this point. It's basically God calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. Then Abraham has done a number of things. And so what is the answer to this perplexing question when he does say that Abraham obeyed my voice and then he kept my charge, my voice, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws? And I think the answer is wrapped up in one verse. One verse, Genesis 15, verse 6. Where when God takes, you can turn there, when God takes Abraham out and shows him all the stars of the heaven, he says, so shall your descendants be. And then Abraham did one thing. He did one thing, and it says in verse 6, that he believed God. And what did God do? And God counted it, put it on his account as righteousness. In other words, it's sort of like a credit-debit kind of thing. Those of you who are accountants understand. He credited it to his account. In other words, it's going to be paid for down the road. It's going to mature. And then when that happens, of course, who do I think of when I think of that? I think of Jesus, because he's the one that paid the price. He's the one that paid the price. Well, you know, the book of Romans, Paul focuses on this very issue in the book of Romans in chapter 4, and I want to read through it quickly with you tonight, just so you get the essence of what's going on here, so we can connect the dots. What are the dots? In the Old Testament, not the Old Covenant, but in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not the same as the Old Covenant. They're not the same thing. Folks get them mixed up. The Old Testament is a testimony of what took place before Jesus, written primarily by those between the time of Genesis and Malachi. The New Testament is a testimony of what was written after Jesus. Those who were eyewitness had eyewitness testimony of what happened after the cross. So the Old Testament before the cross, New Testament after the cross. Well, what's the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant is a special covenant that God made only with the nation Israel. That is not the same as the Old Testament. And so a lot of folks get this confused with the covenant that God made with Abraham. In the Old Testament, we read about many different covenants. And two of the very important covenants are the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that all of us in this room is interested in because it is speaking about you and me. Because the third part of the Abrahamic covenant is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendants by way of Isaac and Jacob. And that includes all of us in this room. The Old Covenant concerns Israel, and that's basically we read about in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the details of the Old Covenant, and that covenant was given to Israel. They could keep the covenant. If they do, they'll be the most blessed nation on earth. If they don't keep the covenant, they'll be the most cursed people on earth. That's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, Leviticus 26, but we learn that the Abrahamic covenant is the cornerstone covenant of grace. And it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, and not, this is not by works. There's nothing you can do to attain this gift that God has given to us. That is why this covenant, this promise that God made to Abraham and now here to Isaac here, as we read in chapter 26, is so important, because it has to do with God's grace. We're saved by His grace, His unmerited favor. Could we turn the air conditioning on, please? And if you have a coat, you might put it on, because sometimes it's hard to say, you know. But you know, by grace that we are saved through faith, and that's what Paul is explaining here in Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? In other words, this verse is a little hard to understand, so I'm going to try. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? In other words, what did Abraham's descendants gain in accordance with the flesh, or in accordance with the flesh in keeping the law? In other words, the old covenant. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I like the way the ESV frames up verse 1 here in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Or in accordance with the flesh keeping the law. Look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, by the acts of the flesh, if he was justified by keeping the law through works, the flesh, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. And as we move on, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So the employee here in verse 4, the employees expect to earn their wage, and they don't get paid for nothing, right? The employee doesn't get paid. You earn your wage. You go to work. You earn your wage. You don't get paid for nothing. But on the other hand, grace is getting what you do not deserve. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. So it'd be like you don't not going to work and your boss pays you anyway. And you don't deserve it. But he pays you anyway. That's a pretty good thing to do, you know. Just stay home and do what you want to do, and a check comes in. Oh, thanks for your work today. I didn't work. Well, this is by grace then, right? That's all he's saying here. And then he goes on, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that's you and me, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You see, by grace, God makes believers righteous, even though they did not work for it. You didn't work for it. You didn't do a thing. For it is by grace that I have been saved through faith, this not of myself, not by works. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, if it's not works, then it's grace. If it's not grace, then it's works. They're opposite. They're oxymorons. They're on the opposite extreme. It's either grace or works, or it's works or grace. It's one or the other. Can't be both. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. David, King David mentioned this that we are blessed. The man is blessed to whom God imputes righteousness apart from any works that he did. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. God has every right to impute sin on you because you deserve to be imputed with sin. Why? Because you're a sinner. But because of his grace, he doesn't see it that way. When he looks at you, he doesn't see sin. Why? Because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, the book of Galatians. You read chapter 3 especially, very heavy onto what Christ did for us by way of the cross. And then he goes on to say, in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now here he's speaking of the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew is the circumcised. The Gentile is the uncircumcised. So he's asking now, is it just the Jew that is blessed, given this blessing, or is it both the Jew and the Gentile? Now remember the third promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The third promise is that he will bless all the families of the earth. And so what Paul is doing is he's sort of expounding on that, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And he goes on to say here, in verse 10, how then was it accounted? Okay, did I skip something? Yes, I did. Second half of verse 9. Thank you, Steve. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. There he's quoting Genesis 15:6. And God put it on his account. He credited his account with righteousness because he believed God. And then look at verse 10. How then was it accounted? How did God do this? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. God's promise of righteousness to Abraham took place 13 years before he was circumcised. Did you know that? At least 13 years. Because Genesis 15 was where he promised him, while he was still uncircumcised, he promised him that his righteousness would be put on his account because he believed God. That's in Genesis 15. It's not until Genesis 17 that Abraham is circumcised. That's Paul's argument here. Okay. So verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father, notice, of all, both circumcised and uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who do what? Keep the old covenant? Believe. Faith. And so we have both the Jew and the Gentile in focus here. Though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. 13 years later, then he is circumcised. All circumcision is an outward sign of the faith that's already there. Baptism, same thing. Same thing. You got saved first, you believed in your heart, and then you want to do what? Get baptized. That's an outward sign. That outward act of baptism is an outward sign of my inner faith. Baptism doesn't save you, contrary to our Church of Christ friends. It doesn't save you, but rather you are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift. There's nothing that you can add to what God has already done. And when I accept him, very similar to circumcision, I can get baptized to, as Jesus put it, fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness at the baptism, see, because he needed to fulfill the law. We are just following in his footsteps. And as we are baptized, we are identifying with his death and resurrection, according to Romans chapter 5. The act of baptism, we don't fulfill righteousness like Jesus did. He came to fulfill the law. He did just that, so he came to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he got baptized. You don't have to get baptized if you don't want to. That doesn't save you, but it's certainly something that we want to do to identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, through the old covenant. That's the law. Let me read this again so you understand. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There we separate the old covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the one that we're excited about because that's the one that is fulfilled by God himself. He said, I will do this. I will carry this out. The oath which I swore to Abraham your father, I'm going to do it. And that just lifts the load right off my shoulders. And isn't that a great feeling to know? And we come to church to hear this message, because that is the liberating message of the Word of God to you and me. You are not going to be judged according to your works when it comes to your salvation and your eternal security. That has been taken care of. He's paid the price. Have you ever been in those situations where you didn't have enough money and you were asked to dinner and you all went out, and you know how it usually is? It's like a Dutch or something like that. You sort of, and you don't know what to do, and then your dad is there, and he says, I'm paying for everything tonight. And you're going, oh, wow, great. I can't afford this tonight. You keep paying. I'm going to pay for it. No problem. And that's the way our Lord is. He paid the price. And it's just not for dinner. It's for eternal life. That's a much better deal, isn't it? So it's really a neat thing. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law, that's those who try to keep the law by their flesh, are heirs. If those who try to keep the law by their flesh are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise to Abraham is made of no effect. You see, you gotta, if you just put the right after the word promise, put a little arrow and say the promise made to Abraham is made of no effect, because that's the promise he's talking about, the Abrahamic promise. It would be void if we are expected to be made righteous by doing it with our flesh, by keeping the law. Verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. Why does the law bring wrath? Because no one can keep the law. And so the wrath of God then is the result. And that's why Paul describes in the book of Galatians the law as a tutor that leads us to Christ. You can't keep it, and you know you can't keep it, so what does it do? It leads you to Christ, because Christ is the one that fulfilled the law. So it sort of, it takes you by the hand, and you failed again. Okay, well, follow me, and we'll watch you keep following me, and you'll keep failing. and I'm going to lead you to Christ. Oh, here we are to Christ, finally. Have you learned your lesson yet? You're not going to keep the law, you're going to fail. If you try to keep the law in the flesh, you're going to fail. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. You're not going to keep the law by walking in the flesh. You're going to keep the law by walking in the Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that allows you to be able to have victory over the things of the flesh. Only the Holy Spirit. And so that is why when it comes to that day when we are judged, believers are judged for their works, and we will be judged for our works. We will be rewarded for the things that we did by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. And so as we learn to walk in the Spirit, that's your goal, that's your assignment in this world, that's what God has given us, is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. Learn to walk in the Spirit, and as you learn to walk in the Spirit, then you will grow and you will mature. And while you're learning to walk in the Spirit, God has a hammer and he has a chisel, and he works on you. you're a big stone, and sort of you're like a big stone. You know how the sculptor takes the big stone and he makes something out of it and makes a beautiful piece of art out of it? Well, that's how God is working with you. And you know, it does hurt, doesn't it? You know, when you can you imagine someone taking a chisel on you and pounding it with a big mallet and shaping? Well, that's how God works with you. He's shaping you into that which he wants you to be. And that, you know, how you know that you're learning is when you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit. What fruit of the Spirit? How about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, long-suffering, patience, self-control? Those are all signs that he is having success in your life. If you're softening in those areas where you're hard, then you know that God is doing a good work. And at the same time, you are responding to that work, the pain, when it comes into your life, the pain and the discomfort that he brings into your life. As you respond to that hammer hitting that chisel, ow, you know, and the Lord says, okay, what are you going to do now? Well, I'm going to humble myself in this situation. I'm going to be teachable now in this situation. I will no longer have that stiff neck. I'm going to become more pliable in your hands so that you can shape me and mold me and make me into that which you want me to be. And so that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the flesh and the acts of the flesh are prominent in my life, I won't grow in the Spirit, and so I lose out on rewards that he had for me. You see, but salvation is not a reward. Don't get that confused with salvation. That's why when we talk about salvation and being made righteous, that's the work of God. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is screaming. God's going to do the work. He's going to complete the work in you. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. He is working on you and working on you. The Holy Spirit's the hound of heaven, and he's following you. He's following you wherever you go. When you trip and you fall and you sin, you won't be able to take it, and you'll have to confess that sin if you're a believer. You're going to confess that sin. Otherwise, you'll be miserable until you confess that sin to him. And that's how you learn to walk in the Spirit. And I wasn't planning to talk about all that, but that was free of charge. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 26, verse 15. So somebody needed to hear that. I think that was the Holy Spirit moving there. Genesis 26, verse 15b, for where there is... I'm sorry, that's not... Okay, where am I? Genesis 26, 3. I was way ahead of myself. Okay, Genesis 26, 3. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Okay, so Isaac's being admonished by God to dwell in the land. And what I'm doing right now is I'm sort of rereading this in light of what we just read in Romans 4. And he goes on to say, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. That's the promise. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars in the heaven. That's a promise for Israel. And I will give to your descendants all these lands. That's another promise to Israel. And then finally, the one where both uncircumcised and where uncircumcised are included, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And you see, the fact of the matter is, when Abraham believed God, God made him righteous, and then Abraham wanted to follow God. He wanted to honor God. He wanted to do what was right. He didn't have the Mosaic law at this point. That's 400 years later. But I want to show you the things that he did demonstrate. This is how he believed God. We see, for example, he left the land of his forefathers. He left the land of it. It's pretty hard to leave home, you know, especially if you're comfortable and everything's being taken care of. It's really hard to get up and leave and go somewhere else. Well, he did what God asked him to do. He traveled to a specific piece of land to which God had directed him. Not only did he get up and leave his home, but he went to a specific piece of land that God was directing him. And he worshiped God by building an altar with offerings of sacrifices, thanksgiving, and praise. One of the things that he did to honor God, from his inner faith, he believed God, he built an altar in the tradition of who? Those before him. Noah built an altar. Remember when he got off the ark to honor God? He was continuing to carry out that. That was his way of expressing faith to God, building this altar with sacrifices and thanksgiving and praise to God. He also circumcised, we talked about that, Genesis 17, as an outward sign of his inner faith. And although he wanted to make Ishmael the heir of the promise, remember that in Genesis 17, he sort of said, well, but if you only you would make Ishmael the heir of the promise. God said, no, not Ishmael, who's the father of the Arabs. And that's the key issue of the Middle East conflict today, right there. I just gave you the answer. If you want to know what the key to the conflict in the Middle East today between the Arabs and the Jews is, that right there. And God answers that question in Genesis 17 when Abraham said, well, what about Ishmael? Make him the heir. God said, no, he is not the heir of the promise. It will be through Sarah. It'll be through Sarah that the promise will come. And so he trusted God to bring that heir, which is Isaac, through Sarah. Now, God loves the Arabs. Don't get that wrong, and don't think that he hates the Arabs. He doesn't hate the Arabs. He loves the Arabs. He has special plans for the Arabs, as described in Isaiah 19, Isaiah 11. He's going to bring that whole area. There's going to be a road that will lead all the way from Egypt into Assyria, where everybody can pass freely. There'll be no roadblocks. There won't be any checkpoints. That's yet to come in the future. That's after Jesus comes back. But one day, there's going to be harmony and unity there in the region. I expect that that'll happen after the Russian invasion. Ezekiel 38 and 39 suggests that when Israel wins that war, they will know that it wasn't them who did it and the great military that did it. They will know that it was God who did it. And then God says very clearly in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that many nations in that area, many nations will know that I am the Lord. What does that tell us about Islam? It's going to go away. Islam is not the threat. That we have some alarmists out there saying, oh, they're taking over the world. Sure looks like it, doesn't it? Looks like the Muslims are taking over the world. They're slowly taking over Europe. They're making their play over here. But according to the Bible, they're not going to do it. They're going to fail. Why? Because God has different plans. But you see, Abraham humbled himself, the first step in the walking after the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, the first thing you do is you humble yourself. And after he humbled himself, what did he do? He decided to trust God through this. And when it came to that point, later on, remember in Genesis 21, when Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and then when he was being weaned, 3 years later, he was being weaned, what did Ishmael do? He mocked Isaac. And that angered Sarah, and Sarah went to Abraham and said, get that woman and that her son out of here. They can't be here anymore. And Abraham was hedging, because that's his son, right, from his own body. And then God said, listen to your wife. Listen to your wife. So Abraham listened to Sarah, and he did just that, and he ushered them out. And so we know that Abraham was true to what God wanted him to do. He did humble himself. So we move on to the last point. Abraham in Genesis 22 took his son Isaac and to Mount Moriah, a place that God showed him, and he was going to sacrifice his son right there. He believed in his heart that Isaac was as good as dead, and God stopped him and said, okay, I see. I just wanted to show you what I'm going to go through. And of course, God did send him his son to that very same spot, Mount Moriah, where he died on the cross for your sins and my sins. So that's a great type of Christ, with Abraham taking his son Isaac to sacrifice him, a great type of the coming of Jesus. Now, so verse 6, Genesis 26:6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Gerar, what's Gerar? Gerar. Can you see that map okay? It's sort of hard, isn't it? I sort of blew it up. Here, let me show you where Jerusalem is. There's the Dead Sea. See the Dead Sea? So to get your bearings, here's the Mediterranean Sea over here. There's Gerar there, right there. There's the Gaza Strip. You know the famous Gaza Strip that they've been having so much trouble over? Oh, there's Jerusalem, by the way. So you get sort of an idea of where Gerar is. There's Beersheba. So Abraham, God appeared to Abraham at Jerusalem, just up here in Bethel, right here in Hebron, and also here in Beersheba. So you get an idea of the layout of the map. Here's Gerar over here. So Isaac is over in this area, near the Philistines. That's interesting. The Philistines aren't real powerful yet, but their presence is there. They reached their height of power about 700 years later. But let's now go, here we are in verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." Where have you heard that before? Didn't his dad do the same thing? His dad had a beautiful woman, Sarah, and here he has a beautiful wife, Rebecca. And she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebecca, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, so some time passed by, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebecca, his wife. The Hebrew there for endearment is like caressing in such a way that led Abimelech to believe that has to be his wife. You don't hold a woman like that unless she's his wife. And he sort of figures out, puts two to two together. I don't know what he was doing looking in through the window. I don't know if he was a peeping Abimelech or not. But anyway, nonetheless, he saw. And then verse 9. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die." Notice it's about him. I don't want to die. I know if you saw, then it would be on account of her. You'd kill me. Verse 10, and Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have been brought guilt on us." Now, I want to say something real quickly about this Abimelech. He was a godly man. Remember Melchizedek, the high priest of Salem? He was also a God-fearing priest. And so not everybody in here were unbelievers and pagans. There were folks in this region that were believers. And I believe Abimelech was one of those people that believed in the God, the true and living God. And he was holding Isaac to account. So who's more righteous here? Isn't Abimelech more righteous than Isaac in this case? And even though Isaac could argue in a sense that she was his sister, that still was deception nonetheless. And he rebukes Isaac, the man of God here. And so Abimelech, verse 11, charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." What was Isaac doing here? Was he not acting out of fear? It is said that fear produces doubt, and then doubt cripples faith. Say that again. Fear produces doubt, and then doubt cripples faith. If I'm afraid, and all of us are in this boat, everybody in this room, you have fear one time or another. And so when you're afraid, you got to ask yourself the question. Before you act, before you do anything, ask yourself the question, why am I afraid? What is it that, maybe you were startled. We're not talking about being startled. That doesn't count. Because everybody can be startled. I remember when that earthquake hit the other day, my wife was on the couch, and her body lifted up off the couch like when it hit, her body went straight up there. How did you do that? Just like, you know, a cat, how a cat can jump in place without. If we're startled, that doesn't count. But we don't want to throw this issue out altogether. What I'm talking about here is that fear that is a result of insecurity. Fear that comes as a result of insecurity. Jesus says this. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You are told, not to let your heart be troubled. Jesus told you. He's not talking about being startled. He's telling you, don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. How do I do that? By faith. That's correct. John 14, 1. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So how do I get rid of the fear? Believe in God. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I'm so fearful. Don't be fearful. He's going to take care of it one way or the other. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Put your trust in me. If you put your trust in me, then your heart won't be troubled. You won't have fear. And you need to practice it. You need to put it into practice. So often what we do is we give into our fear. Faith goes out the window. It crumbles. It's gone. It starts with doubt, right? Doubt, then fear, insecurity, and then where's the faith? And what replaces the faith? In outward actions? Either anger, I'm going to get you, I'm going to sue you for what you did to me. That's more malice. But I become fearful that somehow I'm not going to be able to pay my bills or a relationship's going to be hurt. I become insecure in that, and I lose my trust in Jesus. So you're not to let your heart be troubled. When things that come along that challenge you and your security, you have doubts about it, and you become insecure about that issue, he's saying, look, trust me, trust me. In Matthew chapter 14, we find an example of fear, doubt, and insecurity. Matthew 14, 27. By the way, what's the background to this? Jesus is walking on the water. You know, there's two times he does this. So he's walking on the water, and the disciples see him, and they become fearful, right? And that's what this is about. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Where did you hear that before? John? What? 16? 33? Do not let your hearts be troubled. How does it go? Oh, no. I told you these things that you have peace. In this world, you will have peace. Trouble, but be of good courage, or be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There he tells you you're going to have trouble. John 16:33. He opens it, very important, because he's all tied together. John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, also trust in me. John 16:33. I've told you these things so you may have peace, inner peace. By the way, the world is looking for peace. There are a lot of rich folks out there that are paying a lot of money to try to find this peace. And Jesus said, look, come to me. Be of good cheer. Trust in me. And, by the way, if you do, you're going to be okay. You'll have that perfect peace. I've told you these things. John 16:33. I've told you these things, so you'll have peace. You want to know the quickest way to have peace? Just do what he says. Another place he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden. What's that?
Yeah, I'm walking in. How are you today? Oh, I've got this burden. Help me.
Oh, well, you're asking the wrong guy. Talk to Jesus. He'll help you with that burden. Because why? His burden is light. His yoke is easy. And what does he promise to do? Well, he says, look, learn about me. And what does he say? Well, he says, for I am gentle and humble of heart, right? And so in Matthew 11:29, He says, learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And what will happen if you learn of him? You learn humility and gentleness. You will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus, he wants to make it easy for you. He tells you, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be insecure. Don't doubt about these things. I'm okay. I'm going to make it okay. I'm going to take care of the problem. And so here he's walking by the boat, and he's saying to them, be of good cheer. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I want you to have peace. Well, it's a big, you know, that's sort of scary. We think you're a ghost walking on the water. People don't do that. I'm scared. Well, he said, no, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Can you imagine doing that? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there, watch Peter get out and walk on the water? That would have been pretty cool, huh? Without cement just being below the surface, like they do in the movies. Man! Then verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, what happened when he saw that the wind was boisterous and pushing the waves up? He became insecure, right? And he doubted. And what happened? He was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out to sing. And by the way, he cried out to the right person. Save me, Lord! He did the right thing. Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden. Well, wasn't he sort of heavy laden? He was sinking. And then immediately Jesus stretched out his hands and caught him and said to you, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Notice, and immediately, when you are really in a bad situation, and that fear is coming in, and you're not being startled by something, it's just a fear that's taking over your life, and you can't sleep at night, you need to come to him and say, Lord, save me, and mean it from your heart. And then what will he do? He will save you. He'll give you that peace. I've told you these things, John 16:33. I've told you these things so that you will have peace. And John 14, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives. I don't give you that kind of peace. It's temporary. I give you a peace that's permanent. When things are going bad in your life, you're still going to have peace because I told you I would give it to you. All you have to do is not let your heart be troubled. You choose not to let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Well, believe also in me. Trust in me, and then you'll be fine. And by the way, with the future months and years ahead, we need to practice that now. I remember when I was on the ranch by myself, it was out in the middle of nowhere, a town of 100 people. The center of town had one light in the center above a phone booth right in front of a Chevron gas station. And a bunch of cowboy type people. I was living out here in Anza Borrego. And me and my brother lived on the ranch. And he was gone for some reason that day, and the foreman was gone, and I was all by myself, and it was just me and the horses and the goats and the chickens and the dogs and the cats and the snakes and all the vermin. I had to go from the house at night time to the trailer because we lived in a trailer. They let us in the house once in a while to watch TV. So that night, there was no moon, so I'm walking out, and I remember hearing a growl off to my left. And it didn't sound like a dog, and it stood the hair on my arms up, the hair that I had stood up. I mean, it just stood, the hair on my probably was standing up, you know, like the Spanky in our gang. It just stood up, right? Little rascals. And that was real. That was real. And I remember thinking, well, Lord, you're here with me. Why am I afraid? I remember thinking that. I say, I don't have to be afraid of this. I don't have to be afraid. You're here. Even though it's all dark around me. And you know, from that moment on, I was 16 years old, I started practicing that. And you know something? It works. You just say, Lord, you're here. I know you're here. Remember the earthquakes we've had over the years, decades, out here in Southern California? I've noticed that while everybody else is running around, an earthquake, I'm just, okay, so what? The Lord's here. Why do I have to run around like everybody else? By the way, speaking of that, you know, most injuries that happen during an earthquake are from people doing stupid things and panicking, like running through the kitchen barefooted after things fall out of the, you know, the out of the cupboards onto the floor and break, and then they cut their feet. A good friend of Mark, not a good friend, his neighbor, I take that back. It was his neighbor up in Yucca Valley in the 92 Landers quake, 7.4 out there, or whatever it was, that big one. He, you know how he was injured? He ran out the front door and ran into a tree, knocked himself out. Otherwise, he would have been fine. He said the thing that threw him off is that as he was walking out the door, his living room floor was at an angle, and he was walking uphill to get out the front door. And he said that shook him up so bad, he just ran out in the dark and boom, hit the tree, and he was out like a light. He was okay. He had a big bump on his forehead. But, you know, the thing is we do stupid things. Now, that has more to do with being startled, right? Startled. It's what you do after you're startled. In the minutes that follow, what you do with that, that's the key. You can be a total peace in a situation and be a good example to the people around you. While they're panicking, you could be a total peace and you could be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. And isn't that a goal we should be anyway? We shouldn't be a burden to others around us, but rather we should be a help to those around us. And if we're running around with, like the proverbial chicken with the head cut off, have you ever seen a chicken run around with its head cut off? I have. I worked on a ranch. And you see him running around, you know, well, for a teenager, it's funny. But I mean, you know, that's what people do. That's what they do. They run around. And you go, well, why are you running around? You're now part of the problem. And yet, God wants us to have this peace in us. And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased. Okay, well, here's another example. Matthew 8, 23, 27. Now, when he got in the boat, oh, now I want you to notice something back here. See where it says that, why do you doubt? Oh, you have little faith, why do you doubt? I want you to notice something here. Where is it? Okay. This is the same exact incident. And let me see. Okay, I'm getting my bearings. I did this today, and I'm a little bit off on my... Okay, let's read this in Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Now, when he got into the boat, he and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a great tempest rose. Now, this is different. This is not when he's walking on the water. He's in the boat with the disciples, and then the Sea of Galilee, and it gets pretty rough out there, they say. The waves get pretty big. It's a big lake. Something like... 14 miles long, 8 to 10 miles wide, I can't remember, but it's a big lake. And so, big waves, so that the boat was covered with waves, but Jesus was asleep. How would you like to have that kind of peace? You know, when you're in a plane and there's a little few, you know, turbulence, you know, and everybody's... Okay, don't worry. God has your... day and your time when he's going to take you home. If he doesn't, if it's not on that plane, you know that you're going to be okay through the turbulence, okay? So don't worry about it. Be at peace, knowing that God's in charge of all that. Okay, so there's a great storm. Jesus was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. They went to the right person. They were asking him to save them, but I think they're fearful. Yeah. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? There it is. Notice the connection. Doubt, fear, lack of faith. Faith crumbles under the pressure of fear. Doubt starts it, fear follows, then no faith. Jesus is very concerned about their faith, little faith. He wasn't so concerned about the storm. He was more concerned about their lack of faith than he was the storm. Because he's in charge of storms, right? He's in charge of earthquakes. He's in charge of your finances. He's in charge of every circumstance in your life. And so you need to be praising him and rejoicing at all times, knowing that as you do, you are pleasing him when you do. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. That's the part we don't remember to quote, at least I do sometimes. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, be anxious for no thing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and then what will happen? The peace of God, that notice a peace of God, not peace with God, but the peace of God will do what? Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And it's always in Christ Jesus because he's the Savior. So I'm going to choose not to be anxious. I'm going to choose not to let my heart be troubled. And as I do that, I am doing what? And as I do it with thanksgiving, that is manifesting what? Faith. Faith. And so if I can thank God in the midst of a crisis and praise him anyway and take that issue to him with thanksgiving, knowing that he's gonna work out everything okay, then I'm pleasing him. You know, the Middle East thing and the presidential election coming up. We've got the candidates debating tomorrow on foreign policy. There are those saying, oh, we got to get one candidate in office because if we don't, oh, things are going to go bad and it's going to get worse. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Isn't God in control? Okay. God is in control and he's winding the thing down and he's bringing it to fruition according to his time clock, what am I getting worried about that for? Now, of course, I'm going to want to vote according to I don't want to say the wrong word here because I don't want a tomato hit me in the forehead. Of course, we should vote according to the issues that are biblical. We need to vote based on the issues, not the person. Don't vote the person. That's a problem. I have a problem voting for a Mormon, and I have a problem voting for the other guy. So the issue is, well, then vote the issues. You see, if you don't vote, then you're giving the other person a vote. So it's more like a vote against that person. Okay? Okay. But we're bottom line of all of this. I want the one in office that's going to get us home sooner to be with the Lord. Amen? I mean, if these are the end times like everybody's saying, and I believe they are, and the way things are shaping up in the Middle East, it's very soon. So why prolong the thing? Let's hurry it up so we can beat the Lord in the air. That's my attitude. But you still need to vote the issues. Vote the issues. Okay. Now, I want to show you, see here in this last Matthew 8:26, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? I want to take the parallel passage of this in Luke. Where is it? Here it is. Okay. But he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid. Where is your faith? Let's compare that back to what we just read. Where is it? Why are you fearful? Of you a little faith. And the way Luke frames it is, but he said to them, where is your faith? It's the same point. Doubt, fear, absence of faith. If we allow the doubt to spin the fear, then the fear will crush our faith. And the Lord, the antidote to fear and doubt is faith. Okay. Genesis 26:12, then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. We got to stop here because it's a new thought. This is a new thought. I want to talk about envy next week. Envy. Because look at verse 14. So the Philistines envied him. They envied him. Envy is a very damaging thing. Strife and envy. Strife and envy. They go hand in hand. We're going to do a study on that next week. Let's stand. I told you when we started Genesis that this would be a prophetic survey, and that's what it is, because I've been emphasizing the prophetic aspects of Genesis, and I didn't realize it was going to be so much, so big, but I don't want to downplay the application like tonight on faith. Faith is so important. We need to have faith. It's a tool that God gives us, and we could either use it or not use it. He's giving you the option to use it or to not use it. It's your choice. You have the choice to allow fear to come into your soul. You have the choice. You have the choice to allow fear to take over and to crush you. And Jesus is saying, don't let that happen. Come to me, all of you who are wearied and heavy laden. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your soul. I will find that perfect peace for you as you thank me in the midst of your petitions and prayers. You offer them up to me, and I will give you that peace that passes understanding. Father, Lord, we thank you for these promises tonight, that they would stick as we leave, that you would be glorified in the decisions that we make this week to honor you, and that our thoughts would be stayed on you just this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Lord, I ask that you will just anoint and touch each person here this evening, that you will take away those anxieties as they cast their cares on you, that you will hear their heart's cry concerning the issues that each person in this room is having to deal with tonight, and that they will give those problems back to you, and they will not have doubt and be insecure about those circumstances, but will have faith, just like Jesus told us to have, to not let our hearts be troubled. I pray in Jesus' name that any strongholds that are existing in this room right now, that each person be delivered from those strongholds by the power and the blood of Jesus Christ, and Satan will have no authority over any of your children that are here tonight that have given themselves wholly over to you, that you will be their deliverer, their rock, and their high tower as they look to you to be their strength and trust you to be their deliverer. And I ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said together, amen. See you next week.